He is other than we are. Therefore, nothing compares to God in essential nature. That is why his name is separate, distinct, or holy.
Speaking about the Apostle John's assertion that God is love, J.I. Packer wrote this: "It's one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible, and also one of the most misunderstood. False ideas have grown up around it like a hedge of thorns, hiding its real meaning from view, and it's no small task cutting through this tangle of mental undergrowth." Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you cut through that tangle of mental undergrowth. He will be continuing his brand new study, which is titled None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible, an in-depth look at God's love. What does Scripture mean when it says God is love? And how should God's love change the way you work, talk to your neighbors, treat your children? Find out next as John MacArthur brings us today's lesson.
On the surface, the idea that God is love is the most tolerable and the most universally affirmed truth concerning God, and almost everyone is happy that God is love as long as you leave it in a simplistic kind of definition. The reality is that people, in fact, and most professing Christians, do not understand the love of God. It is far more profound, it is far more complex, and frankly, it is incomprehensible and at times disturbing to contemplate. Clearly, God is love. 1 John 4 tells us that. The Bible declares that. But at the very outset, we're going to have to break that love down, and for our purposes, just to get a good sense of the overview, we're going to break it into three categories. Category number one is God's love for himself. This is what we will call intra-Trinitarian love. And this is the starting point of necessity for all of God's love. Before there was any creature to love, God was still perfect love, and perfectly loved the members of the Trinity mutually. The second category of love, which is critical for us to understand, that is God's love for humanity. That takes us to the third aspect of God's love, not only God's love for himself, intra-Trinitarian love, and God's love for humanity, but God's love for his own. God's love for his own. Listen carefully. Though God genuinely loves the world, he loves them enough to give them common grace. He loves them enough to feel compassion and extend it to them. He loves them enough to warn them. He loves them enough to give them gospel opportunity. That love has no limit in extent, listen, but it has a limit in degree. This is always challenging for us, but nonetheless true. He loves and saves in a temporal, physical sense all men, but he especially loves and saves believers. His love for his own is eternal. It is limited in extent and unlimited in degree. It is conditional and it is uninfluenced. It is a love based upon nothing but sovereign determination. Turn to John 13. Of all the passages where, in a straightforward and direct sense, you can see this love, this is foundational, John 13. Our Lord here is on the brink of his own death, gathered with his obstinate blockhead apostles, the OU of Little Faith Association. And they're gathering together to celebrate the Passover, the night that, of course, Judas would betray him and he would be then arrested and murdered. And I just, verse 1 captures me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Listen to this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved, past tense, with ongoing force. Having always loved his own who were in the world, he loves the world, but there's another kind of love. We know he loves the world, but he has another love for his own who are in the world. And what is it? He loved them to the end. And I think the Lord picks a really marvelous time to have John express that. Because the disciples at this point in the upper room are having an argument about which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, they're just so self-centered, so immature, selfish, ambitious. Jesus had told them what was going to happen. And as he is there in the shadow of the cross, and the dark night is falling over him, all they can think about is their own glory. And here in their ugliest moment, when they are utterly indifferent to his coming suffering, when whatever the indications of his own sorrow were as he gathered with them in intimate fellowship for hours that night, they never picked up anything. This was when they were the ugliest of all. And it says he loved them, eis telos. Who is it that he loved? His own, who were in the world. Eis telos. What does that mean? It means, in one sense, to the max. Unto the end, in the sense of complete and perfect and full. He loved them to the max. Another way to say that would be, he loved them to the end of his capacity to love them. And that cannot be said of his love for humanity. It could say he loved them to the last. They deserted him. They denied him. They were ashamed of him. They were cowards. They were disloyal. They were fearful. They were scattered very soon from this time. Later on, after the resurrection, he forgave them, even though they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they're walking along talking to him and moaning about the fact that he's dead. He restored them, even though they were disobedient. He sent them his Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, and empowered them to preach the gospel. He loved them to the max. And of course, he showed it on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This love, by the way, is eternal. Because in John 14, Jesus said, stop letting your heart be what? Troubled. You believe in God, don't you? Believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you want to know something? There are no empty rooms in heaven. The rooms he prepares, he fills, which means he keeps the people to whom the rooms have been promised. They don't oversell heaven, nor do they undersell. He faces the cross, sin-bearing, agonizing, execution, painful, lonely, forsaken, yet like a father who loses himself in the love of his children as he himself faces death, Jesus makes sure he holds on to his own. And then as he knows in his own heart, he's going to the cross and he's going to be separated from the Father. When he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he's expressing whatever that the reality of that separation was. I think he anticipates that in John 17 when he says, Father, I kept them while I was here. Now you keep them. It's almost as if he says, I've held on to them up to now in that moment when I might not be able to hold on to them because I am bearing the wrath for the sins of all who would ever believe. Father, hold on to them. This is what the hymn writer said. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. It is not just that general love that gives common grace, compassion, warning, and gospel opportunity. It is this love that is way beyond that. It is this saving love, this covenant love. And I honestly can never, ever preach a sermon on this subject without going to Ezekiel 16, because it is the greatest illustration of this. You have to turn to Ezekiel 16. Here is this covenant love, this unbreakable love, this love which Romans 8 says you can never be separated from. And it's so graphic. It's just an unforgettable chapter. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Verse 6 says, "When I passed by you, saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live!' I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live!' And I made you numerous like plants of the field, and you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, covered your nakedness." That was a custom that symbolized espousal. "I took you, the pledge to you, to marry you. And I passed by you and I saw you," he says, "and I took you for my own. I swore to you. I made a covenant, a promise. I entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And so I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you with embroidered cloth, and I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced royally." As God is talking about, I think, the glory of the Solomonic era, isn't he? "Your fame went forth among the nations." Remember, the Queen of Sheba came and just said it was beyond anything could ever be described. Oh, verse 15, "You trusted in your beauty. You played the harlot." That's a sad story, isn't it? I mean, just imagine if this were an actual account of a man who did this and took this person and did all this, and then the woman played the harlot. Well, that's what Israel did. "You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." You became a prostitute, a streetwalker. "You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, played the harlot on them," which should never come about or happen. This is talking about the idolatrous high places in Israel. "You took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold, my silver, which I have given you, made for yourselves male images that you might play the harlot with them." This is idolatry. "And then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them, and my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You would offer before these false gods a soothing aroma. And then you took your sons and daughters whom you'd born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. You burned your babies on the altar to Molech. You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides," verse 22, "all your abominations and harlotries, you didn't remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You forgot what I took you from." Down in verse 28, "you were not satisfied with harlotry with the Assyrians and the Philistines. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You multiplied your harlotry," in verse 29. It just goes on and on like that, describing this horrible behavior. And "you were worse," he says in verse 46 and 47, "you were worse than Samaria, your sister, taken captive, the northern kingdom. You're worse than Sodom." The end of verse 47, "you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they did." And of course, with shameless abandon, Israel flaunted herself before all the idols that surrounded the nation, spurned the loving, loyal grace of God, and became devoted to the insanity of worshiping idols. And of course, in this chapter as well, you have the pledge, as it were, in verse 35 down through verse 43, that God's going to bring the The Babylonian captivity, he talks about wrath there. And then in verses 44 to 59, more of the iniquity and the sin. We won't take time to go into all that. But drop down to verse 60 and we'll kind of wrap it up at that point. The first word in verse 60 is amazing. The Lord has just said in verse 58 about your lewdness, your abominations, and how you have despised the oath, you have broken the covenant. And then he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. There will be a day, he said, when you will remember your ways, and you will be ashamed. Verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. I know how I'm going to humble you. I'm going to humble you by forgiving you. Isn't that amazing? Amazing how gracious God is to a people of his covenant. Sodom was destroyed. Samaria, unredeemed, disappeared. And Israel was worse than Sodom, and Israel was worse than Samaria, yet God forgave Israel. To those whom he chooses to love in a covenant way, his love is perfect, complete, saving, and eternal. Listen to what Jeremiah 31:3 says. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon his own. Is that not true? And he loves them with an everlasting love. In Ephesians 2, it says this love forgives, this love gives life, this love promises eternal glory, this love grants to us kindness and produces righteous behavior, and it's all of grace. In Ephesians 5, it says this love cleanses, purifies, makes holy, nourishes, cherishes. In Luke 15, it says, this love lavishes, rejoices, overlooks past sin, restores, enriches. Prodigal son. In Romans 8, it says, this love is inseparable, unconquerable love. Now that leads to a final question. Why did God not choose to love everyone like that? Isn't that the question? And anytime you pose a question, why, about God's ultimate sovereign determination, you are outside my limits. The reason God did not choose to love everyone savingly is because the love of God is qualified and controlled by his glory. By his glory. God is not obligated to be the unqualified equal opportunity savior of everybody. God is not the prisoner of his love, and he is not the prisoner of man's expectation. God's love is never separated as if it is superior or dominant over all his other attributes, such as justice and holiness and righteousness and wrath. In the end, it pleased him to do it as he did it because it gave him glory. And if the gospel is for some a savor of life unto life and death unto death, it is because God determined that it should be. For the purpose of his eternal glory, he does what he does. While he feels compassion for all, he warns all, he calls for the gospel to be preached to all, he is still glorified in the salvation of some and the condemnation of some. And I guess the hard question is, if we didn't make that choice, why should we be condemned? And the answer is, you did make that choice. That's clear in Scripture. It's not apart from human rejection that we are condemned, but because of it. No matter how far you go back trying to discern this in the mind of God, it's really bound up in nothing more than his glory, and we rest there. I just want to make a couple of quick comments on Romans 9, because this is where you end up when you're talking about the love of God. The question that comes in the first five verses of Romans 9 is simply why, if God has brought his gospel into the world and his glory and his covenants and his giving of the law and temple service and promises and gave to Israel the right to the heritage, the patriarchs, and brought Christ from the line of Abraham, if God has done that and God has blessed them all with such immense blessing, but Paul says, look, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart because they have all this and yet they don't believe. The question is, why, if they had all these privileges, is Israel not saved? The answer is shocking. Verse 6, has the word of God failed? No. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. From the very beginning, God never intended to save all of them, but rather it was through Isaac. That leaves Ishmael and his bunch out. And then he comes down into verse 11 and starts to talk about the twins, Jacob and Esau. And before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That was absolutely sovereign. Before they were ever born, God determined what would happen, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi 1. And what you're hearing there is, the answer to the question is, God never intended to establish a covenant love with all of those Jewish people. Never did. Well, verse 14, what do we say? That sounds like injustice. And you know what his answer is? Shut up. Right? May genoita, may it never be. Don't even voice that. Do you remember verse 15 says? Do you remember that he said to Moses in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That is just clear as it can be. There's nothing ambiguous there at all. Then he goes on to give an illustration of Pharaoh. Hurrying down to verse 19. You will say to me then, whoa, 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 why does he find fault? I mean, if this is the way it is, who can resist his will? And this answer, again, is so interesting. Oh, man, who are you who answers back to God? It's the same answer. Keep your mouth shut. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I mean, that's so obvious, you can't miss it. If you're the potter, and you're making the pot, a pot doesn't talk to a potter. It's a huge gap. Huge. Pots don't talk. It's huge. And the gap between a pot and a potter is infinitesimal compared to the gap between you and God. You don't talk. What if, verse 22, this is the answer. So what? If God wanted to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, and thus endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did it so in order that he might make known the riches of his, what? Glory. You see, the riches of his glory wouldn't shine as brightly if it weren't against the backdrop of his judgment. In the end, it's his glory. I rest there. I'm okay with that. Are you? I'm okay with that. Let God be God.
A true understanding of God's love ought to cause complete surrender to his will and praise his unparalleled glory. That was the message you heard from John MacArthur today. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary, and he looked at the love of God on Grace to You as a part of his brand new study titled None Other. Well, there's certainly no shortage of sermons and books and songs and on the topic today, the love of God, but it's hard to think of a divine quality that people, both believers and non-believers, are more eager to talk about. But John, if there was a widespread acknowledgement of what God's love actually is and what it means for you and me, some might find less reason to celebrate this attribute.
Yeah, really, it's a good way to put it, Carl, because when we talk about the love of God, the world and the superficial church picks up on that and really emphasizes the love of God in a way that sort of, for them anyway, cancels out all his other attributes. You know, God is so loving that there can't be a hell. God is so loving that he's not going to punish sin. God is so loving that he can't be behind the death of a child or a disaster. God is so loving, fill in the blank. To talk only about the love of God is to talk about God in partial terms. It is to be unfair to God. He is love, and not just some love. He is all love. He is perfect love. He is absolute love. But at the same time, he is all his other attributes, justice, righteousness, and even judgment. All of this is in the brand new book, None Other, subtitled Discovering the God of the Bible. Look, that's why the Bible was written, so you could know God. John Calvin opened his opus, Institutes of the Christian Religion, by saying, true wisdom involves the proper knowledge of God and ourselves. The fear of the Lord, or awe for the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10 says. This new book looks at the proper knowledge of God, his grace, his sovereignty, his holiness, his love. The title of the book, again, None Other, subtitled Discovering the God of the Bible. Place your order today.
This book won't overwhelm you with highly technical terms or dig into the nuanced details of every theological position. Instead, it will introduce you to what Scripture says about God's perfections and his attributes. It's an ideal gift to place into the hands of a new believer. Order John's newest book, None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. Mention the title as you contact us today. None Other is available for $10 and shipping is free. You can pick up a copy now by going to our website, gty.org, or by calling our convenient toll-free customer service line, 1-800-554-7223. The number is easy to remember as 855-GRACE. Now, let me take a moment to remind you of the type of impact that you can have by supporting Grace to You financially. We recently heard from a man in Ghana. He wrote about how God used John MacArthur's teaching to save him from the deception of Islam and how he's continuing to grow spiritually with the help of our online resources. Now, friend, you make that possible. You never travel to Ghana, but you do when you support this ministry, and you have a great spiritual impact in other communities as well across the globe. So please partner with us. Mail your donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also donate online, gty.org, or when you call 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please join us at the same time tomorrow as John looks at one of the skeptics' most common questions. He'll discuss the problem of evil on another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.